James 3, and we're kind of looking at the last half of it, starting in I'll read from verse 5 just to the end of this section, just so we can kind of reframe it in our minds. But if you remember, this is just James warning, making a warning, but it's not really about teachers, but he's using teachers as a launch point to just to set up the reality of what the tongue is and what is in our mouth. But by the time he gets down to the end of verse five, he's talked about just the risk of using the tongue, and why it's risky, because it controls the direction of our. It's very small. It has a disproportionate power in our lives, because even though it's a small instrument, it's a small organ, it wields a lot of power, and that power, the way it's wielded, is it determines the direction that we go. So he uses those images of the horse, the ship, even the fire, the small spark that starts a fire is an example. But that's how he transitions into, okay, this wielding power that it has, this direction over your life, it tends to be a power that is that wields a direction towards destruction. It's destructive power, and that's where the fire comes in. And so then he starts talking about the tongue directly in verse 6. But he says, the end of verse 5, how great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire, and the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. Okay? So he ends there. I'm gonna set where we were last week, where we ended. We ended by talking about this idea of the tongue, of being this world of unrighteousness. We talked about that there's a couple of different ways that have been taken. That it is in itself just this cosmos, this microcosm, this whole world in and of itself, where all the various permutations of unrighteousness can be manifested just in this one small little organ. And so it's almost like a universe in and of itself of unrighteousness. And then on the other hand, you have those who would argue that what it's really talking about is the world is not a world like in general, but specifically the world, the unbelieving world, the system of this world that is set up against Christ, against God, and it has a willing accomplice. The tongue, it has a representative, right, in each one of our mouths. So it's a representative, it's a tool that is a representation of the unrighteous world, right? Set among our members, and even that idea of set among our members, it could be the idea that God's created us with this tongue, and yet this tongue then becomes this emissary of evil, right? But it also could be that because the word that he used there, the idea of it's set. It could be that the tongue itself sets itself up as this world of unrighteousness in our mouth, that because it's the tongue that boasts great things, it's the small thing, but it boasts great things. It's almost like it, even though it's small, it sets itself, it establishes itself as this thing. Either way, like we talked about the previous week, There's good arguments for any of those positions. So how you take those, they're not that conflicting. But I tend to kind of view it in a sense of it's a microcosm of evil in our very mouths, a representation of all sorts of unrighteousness expressed just by this one member. And even though God has made us with this mouth, right? That was a creation thing, and yet because we're fallen, because we tend towards evil, now we have this thing that God created that's used for unrighteousness, and it's set among our members. I talked about the shock of that, and the way that he puts that, the way that he words it. It's hard to render it in the English. In the Greek, he sets that idea of the tongue is set. He places that last. He goes, you know, the tongue. He says, and the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue, which defile the thing that defiles the body, the thing that sets on fire the entire course of life, the thing that is set on fire by hell itself. That tongue, it's set among our members. I mean, it's just he saves it until, you know, all of this dramatic kind of just, I don't know, condemnatory kind of language, and then he says, "Oh, by the way, it's right. It's each one of you. It's with you. It's you take it everywhere you go with you. It's kind of that you have this I don't know this radioactive, you know, waste that you take around with you everywhere." And that's the idea. It's the shock of that. But what I want to look at just as we get going is the effects that he talks about. He talks about
carbon footprint.
Yeah, maybe. Probably, yes. But he talks about three effects of the tongue. And you kind of see that there, the first one being that it defiles the whole body. And we remember Jesus talking about the fact that that it's not what goes in the mouth, right? It's not what we eat. There was a big controversy over ceremonial food, ceremonial hand washing, and eating things that are, you know, this isn't kosher, or that's not kosher. And there's lots of different examples in the Gospels of when Jesus and the Pharisees and the scribes battled it out over food and over cleanliness laws and ceremony and all of that. And there's a big emphasis in Judaism on the external, on the rituals, on the things that you had to do in order, because there was a sense of that is what made you unclean, right? You yourself are clean until you're made unclean by some exterior thing. And Jesus is saying that if you view life that way, you miss kind of the whole point of why the cleanliness laws were given. The cleanliness laws were really not to teach you so much just about how the world is evil and how you are good and you don't want to be stained by the world. It's part of it, but it's not the whole thing. The cleanliness laws were given to teach us about ourselves. And so, you know, in Matthew 15, after some of this, that same kind of controversy, Jesus says, "Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled?" This is biology. This is the normal human process of eating. You consume, it goes into the stomach, it does its thing, it's eliminated. That's it. But verse 18, "But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the where? From the heart." Okay? So when it's talking about, when James is saying that which defiles the body, okay, and he's referring to the tongue. Now remember, I just keep having to go back to this. Who is James? The brother of Jesus. He might have even been here at this point. We don't know. A lot of talk about his disciples, but we know that Jesus' family traveled with him at times. His brothers didn't believe him that he was who he claimed to be during his earthly ministry. It doesn't mean that he wasn't exposed to a lot of Jesus' teaching. In fact, we've seen so many times how James echoes the words and bases a lot of his material in this book off of Jesus' teachings. And this, I think, is right where he's coming from. He's saying that the tongue, this thing that's set among our members, is that thing that defiles us. And it's defiled because it's a taproot, right? It's like this is the plant, but where does the root go down to? It goes down to the heart. And so it's tapped into the base of operations for our sinfulness, which is the human heart. What comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart. This defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts and murder and adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. So all these things, then they have a base of operations in the heart, and then they have a willing accomplice that is more than willing to give expression to it. In fact, oftentimes when you can't fulfill one of these things in deed, you can often fulfill it how? In word. In thought. And then oftentimes those thoughts get expressed in word. And then now it's not just you. Now it's there. It's out there. And so when you think of murder, adultery, sexual immorality, false witness, slander, all of those things, those are things that can be expressed with the tongue. That's what he's saying, that's what defiled. But to eat with unwashed hand, that doesn't defile anyone, he says. In Luke 6:45, he says, the good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, all right? And the evil person out of the evil treasure produces evil, for out of the abundance of the heart, and then it's very interesting, he says, the mouth, what? Speaks. So he goes to the mouth, even though you could say a lot of things, for out of the abundance of the heart, the body acts, out of the abundance of the whatever. I mean, you could go to different places, but he goes to the mouth. And I think that's what James is getting at. That's the reason why he warned us of the risk of being teachers, is because the more you talk, the more you risk. The more you risk saying words that you're going to have to be held accountable to, which is why he says that we will incur a stricter judgment, not a stricter, but a greater one. We will be exposed to greater judgment because we're using more words. It's just how it is, and it's just this. Of all the things that we can do, you know, you can discipline yourself, you can look really good on the outside, and oftentimes the first crack in the spiritual house that you will see from a person is where? It's in their speech. They can hide it other ways. They can look really good, but oftentimes it's the crack that forms is going to form in the mouth first. We're going to say something that we shouldn't have said. When I preached that a couple weeks ago, and then it wasn't but that afternoon that I went home and had to be like, you know, not slapped for real, but slapped proverbially by my wife, reminding me that I just preached on the tongue, because, you know, I've got two boys, we like to be sarcastic. And what happened, you know, sarcasm's in the Bible. I mean, the prophets were sarcastic, but sarcasm can turn to cutting and biting and demeaning. And it was just, you know, you can preach a sermon like that. That's the reason why, by the way, he's like, you know, be careful before you be teachers, right? It's because you just... Right, yes. The stricter judgment, yes, there is a stricter judgment, but, and it comes from the wife, yes. yes. Just spouse, yeah. But that's it. This is just this weak point. You know, you can build up this wall, but the weak point tends to be the mouth, right? It's just going to... Something's going to show. It's going to be in our speech, and so he talks about the fact that this defiles the body. Your life is defiled by this very small organ, this fire that burns. You know, it might not destroy the whole house, but what the fire doesn't destroy, what gets to it. smoke and the soot and all of that, right? It's just, again, it permeates into everything. I just spent the yesterday afternoon, I don't know, it was like an hour and a half long process of doing grilling pizza and stuff. And just, you know, you get done with this just after an hour and just I am covered. I feel gritty from all of the smoke and all that's how smoke is. And that's the picture of what he's talking about. This fire that has the potential to destroy our life also defiles the whole body. It gets all over everything. And that's why he's talking about the direction, right? It's that when you steer the ship with that small rudder, what the tongue does is it steers the ship towards the reefs. It sets it as in a bad direction. The horse is steered towards the cliff. You know, so all that's the picture of the destructive force and the destructive direction that the tongue does, and it defiles the body. But it also, it says, sets on fire the entire course of life. And that phrase, course of life, it's interesting. I don't know what you have in your Bibles as far as an alternative, like, you know, in the ESV, for instance, it says wheel of birth. Okay, but really, the literal rendering is that the wheel, and then the word birth is the word genesis. What does that sound like? Genesis, beginning, origin, birth, existence. Those are all ways that you could translate Genesis. In this case, it makes sense to kind of understand it as the wheel, or, you know, think about a wheel. It's something that goes around and around, right? It's the cycle, or it's the course, a course that a planet or the course that an athlete goes on. This is the only place in the whole New Testament that this phrase is found. It's found outside of the New Testament in a couple of different places. But so it's a little bit obscure, but it was basically kind of an idiom that was used to talk about just the course of life, your whole life, the cycle of your life from beginning to end is the idea. As you run the race around the track and you get to the end of your life, and he's saying that this tongue, this speech that we use has the potential, has the tendency to set that whole course of life on fire. So you're Burning Man running around the track. Your whole life is set on fire. It destroys your whole life. I mean, anybody, you know, cue up the music to Hakuna Matata. This is the circle of life. I mean, it's just like the whole course of your life is just destroyed. And just think about how that has played itself out in people's lives and people that you know, just in society in general. Just how the tongue has destroyed people's lives. So it's not just, you know, I made a mistake and there's forgiveness for that. It's like, no, what happened has run out. Like, because of what you said, the ramifications got so great that it's totally affected your life forever. Whatever direction you were on, what was spoken veered you off, like being hit, like a spacecraft being deflected off of course, and now you're not on that course anymore. You're on a completely different course because of words that are said. I mean, have you, does that sound familiar? You see people who, yeah.
I was just going to say, it sounds like our culture right now.
Yes.
You know, you can so quickly get in trouble for saying mm-hmm.
Sure. Yes.
But unfortunately, that also leads to a tendency to not say good things that you think.
Right. Right. No, that's a really good point. So there is this response that we could have, going, okay, I'm looking at all of this. I'm looking at how dangerous it is, how unwieldy it is. We'll get in there a moment. How difficult it is to control. And so if that's the case, it might be just better if I don't say anything. The problem is that you can't get away with that, right? There's times where you have to speak up. You have to say something. It would be wrong not to say something. You can't be an effective witness for Christ You obviously have to live within the sovereignty of God and the purposes of God in your life. If you can't speak, then that's, but, you know, I rarely are you going to find a person who is in a position where they're unable to communicate at all, right? I could think of a scenario, but it's rare, right? Even if you can't speak, you can still write. If you, you know, so there's ways to express ourselves with our words, and you really can't say, okay, I am fulfilling my call as a Christian of making disciples of all nations and introducing people to Christ, but I'm going to do it without communicating to them. So how do you do that? You can't. And, you know, St. Francis of Assisi has been attributed with the saying that it's not actually from him, but but he's been popularly attributed with that idea of, preach the gospel to all the world, and if necessary, use words. And it's just, it's always necessary. The gospel is a message of that has to be communicated with language. Otherwise, what's the point of having a book, right? It came to us by language. The first command in Scripture, "Do not eat from the tree," came from God through human language using a language that people could understand. So, God has already expressed Himself in linguistic form, and man, who is made as God's image, made in His likeness, must communicate with words. I mean, it's just part of the existence of life. It's part of the course of this life. And so we just have to understand the power of it. And you're right. Just things that can be said, especially now with the exposure. I think that the age of social media and the global exposure that our words can have makes the danger even more perilous, because you're walking... people who you don't know. It used to be, you know, in order to really make a fool of yourself, you had to like publish something in the newspaper or something like that, right? I'm Lauren, thinking about yourself as a politician, going back to pre-internet times, to really make a fool of yourself, what would you have to do? I'm not saying you did this, I'm saying... Mm-hmm. Or give a speech or write something, you know, write an opinion column. You'd have to have access, right? And not everybody has that access. Now, anybody and everybody that has a computer or a phone has access to the world and can, you know, type out a quick rash comment to something, or type out just a thought, a tweet, a 100-character thing or whatever, and then set on course their life just destroyed, and you know, people lose jobs over things that they say, and so it's just that's what we're thinking about. We're just thinking about the consequences, the effects of this tongue that really does have the power to ruin our lives. And then he gets down to the bottom of it, and he says, and it's set on fire by hell. And that word hell, Gehenna, this is a favorite word that Jesus used to talk about eternal destruction, the divine destruction that awaits the unbeliever at the end of time, going into eternity. It's the place where the judgment of Satan and his angels will take place. He talks about that in Matthew 25. And it was the city dump. It was the city dump outside of Jerusalem, the Valley of Hinnom, that was connected with child sacrifice and paganism, where Molech sacrifices were made. just in the intertestamental period and before. And so it was always, for a long time, centuries, it was associated with evil, with paganism. And that's the reason why it just became a dump, because people didn't want to live there. People didn't want to go there because of the associations. But, you know, the the animals, you know, you'd lose a donkey or something, and that's where you'd throw the carcass. So it stank. There was fires that were trying to burn to deal with the trash, and the fires were always burning, wafting up smoke. And so it became this great picture of what hell is like, a fire that never dies, a worm that always eats, that never dies. But it's interesting to see that he says that the tongue itself is set on fire by hell. And there's two ways that what he could mean by that. He could mean that the tongue itself, of all the damage that it does, of how it defiles us and how it can destroy our whole lives, that ultimately its ultimate end is going to be the same place that Satan goes, right? Hell. Like it's ultimately that the tongue is going to be judged, and its ultimate end point is destruction. That's one way to understand it, and the other way is to think about it more in an active sense, that this hell, this place that will be the final place of punishment for Satan and his angels, that this place, that because it's set on fire by hell, there's this passive sense in which hell is acting upon it. It's almost like up until that point, when this place is almost representative of Satan. It's not his place. He's not the devil with the pitchfork, you know, in the cartoons, like God put him in charge of hell. No, this is the place that's prepared for the devil and his angels, but it almost gets representative of him, where this could be talking about how the tongue is itself like this tool of Satan. Like it's set on fire by hell, and where does that, what happens with that fire? We spew it out, destroy our lives, and set on fire the whole forest. Right? So it's just that is probably more of what he's talking about, because of this theme of fire, right? He says the small spark sets the whole forest ablaze, and the tongue is a fire, and it says it sets on fire the entire course of life. But where does the fire originate from? And he says hell. It's a satanic instrument. Or it's at least it can be, because that's how destructive it is. That would probably be the better way to understand it. But yeah,
it's hard for me to think of it like that, because I just think of it. It's our heart. It's our beliefs. Mm-hmm. It's our values. It's our faith.
Yep. Yes.
Settled on in here.
Yes.
And so I don't know. I'm thinking of the heart.
Yes. Yeah.
Getting all that. I mean, I just think of that more than I think that hell is right in charge of that.
No, it's not. So you have to. So I think understand a little bit of what he's trying to do here. A lot of what he's doing is he's using rhetorical effect. He is being, to a certain degree, hyperbolic. He is trying to create he is trying to shake us out of our complacency, kind of our sense of, oh, the tongue is just this kind of neutral thing. And he's saying, no, the tongue is actually bent towards a way. It's not neutral, it's bent. And why is it not? Is because of the heart. But what he's dealing with, because he's dealing with the tongue, he's not dealing with the heart, he's dealing with the tongue. And he's saying, so why is it so destructive? Because it tends to be a tool used by the enemy. That's why. So understand that the language that he uses is intentionally dramatic in order to get the point. It's rhetorical. But it has its own effect, right? You read this and you just go, oh my goodness. And to a certain degree, you read it and you go, man, I should just not speak. And yet, At the same time, I think when we get when we start looking at what he says next in verse 7, that's still not going to work. It's still not going to work because you can't control it. Look at verse 7. It says, so every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. So he goes, all right, let's switch gears just a little bit, right? But really, what he's starting to get at this, the reality that not only is this thing destructive, but it's also unruly, and it tends to defy anything, any attempt that you can do to control it. You can try to wrestle it, and it becomes like an oiled pig, like a greased pig, which I've never done before, but it looks kind of fun. I've seen videos. But you know, he's saying basically human beings have been able to tame all kinds of animals all throughout history. I mean, that's the point. You notice the way that he goes from can be tamed, meaning another way to put that is that all these different kind of animals are tamed and have been tamed. So it's just like look at now, right? And I gave the illustration of the zoo just as one representative, but I mean, you have, how many people have pets in this? Yeah, you have dogs, you have cats. My first pet was a hairless rat, and he was the most affectionate animal ever. I mean, just would greet you, and then would just ride on your shoulder for, you know, my mom, he was like best friends with my mom. He would just run behind her hair and just literally for hours just be up there, just the most docile, loving, and then I was heartbroken 1 year later. Didn't get another hairless rat, though, so, and now I wouldn't even try. But that is just, you think about the, and we're not even talking about domestication here. Those are domesticated animals. We're just talking about, he's talking about taming in the sense of this idea of exercising dominion. This is a dominion thing. This is Genesis 1. This is creation, where man was made to exercise dominion. Genesis 1:26. I don't think I have it up there, but you remember that, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over, and then you start reading the categories, the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, beasts of the field, all the, I mean, he's basically going out of that list. Just, this is him going back to Genesis, going, this is what man was made to be, right? That, the representative of God, the divine ruler, who has mediated his rule over his creation through mankind. And so we express our status as God's image bearers through how we exercise dominion, and we see that in how we can do that with animals. You see that expressed in the second chapter as all the animals were paraded by Adam, and he's naming each one of them. This week, yes, Thatcher, he's my 6-year-old. And he is like the quintessential collector. I don't know, if you've had kids, you probably had one of your kids who just likes to just collect random things. Oh, here's a pebble, I'm going to keep it. And he's just this collector. And so he had this box of sticks that he would just pick up on a walk, and he'd pick up a stick. And so we get back in the backyard, and he brings out this piece of paper and a pen, and he wants me to write down what he says. And so he would pick a stick up, and he would say, twisted stick, burnt stick. And he was literally just picking up each stick and looking at it and giving it a name based on its description. That's pretty much what Adam was doing in the garden, as he was, all these animals, he was naming all these animals, and he was very intelligent, but this is dominion. This is exercising dominion as God's representative, naming them probably based upon what they look like, their characteristics, and this is what man does. This is why David in Psalm 8 was going, man, who is man that you're mindful of him? I look and we're up at the sky. You're so big. Your universe is so big. I'm so small. And yet you've given us dominion over the fish of the sea and all these animals. Like, why? It's astounding. And you look throughout human history, and it's true that from early on, animals and man have had a close relationship. From very early on, we're talking thousands of years ago, and we were using animals for incredible things. I mentioned the use of elephants in warfare in India 1,000 years before Christ. They were using elephants as basically large tanks to intimidate opposing troops. I mean, it's amazing. This is what man can do with animals. But he says no human being can tame the tongue. So everything we do with animals, right, in terms of exercising dominion, the problem is that in our fallenness, the tongue has become this organ that is so unruly, it defies control. It does not want to be controlled. It does not want to be caged. It will find a way out. It's like an octopus, you know. Think you got it. Cage, you think there's no way to get out, and then suddenly it's on the floor, sliding away somewhere. It's just that's what the tongue does. It finds a way. And so just it is this wild, destructive animal, is what he's trying to say there. And it's like when you look at how he describes it here, he says, but no one, verse 8, no human being can tame the tongue. He says it is a restless evil, restless evil. And so that idea of restless, if you go back to chapter 1, restless was used earlier on in chapter 1. If you remember in verse 5 of chapter 1, he says, if you lack wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. But that person, what? Must ask in faith with no doubting. And we talked about that double-minded person that doubts because he wants God's wisdom, but at the same time, he's not sure that he wants what God's going to give him rather than what the world can give him. For the one who doubts is like, and get this, a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. Tossed. That's the same word, that restless. He becomes like this restless wave. It's just kind of, it's wild. It's used a little bit later also in James. And so this idea of of being a restless evil, it's an evil that's likened to like a wild animal that you just can't put in a cage. No matter what you try to do, you can't really tame it. Or he says it has deadly poison. Let me keep going here. It says, come on. There. It's like deadly poison. And if you remember Psalm 140 in verse 3, they make their tongue sharp as a serpent's, and under their lips is the venom of asps. And I think that's where James is drawing his image from this, is from this verse. Is that deadliness, it's like the tongue itself is like this venomous snake that is just ready to strike you. If you try to put your hands on it, it will strike you, and its strike is deadly. That's, by the way, the book of Romans, in Romans chapter 3, when Paul is trying to explain the sinfulness of all human beings in chapter 3, 3 verse 9, what then, are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Now get this, their throat is an open grave. Now we've turned on to their words. So part of what he's saying is that no one seeks for God. They've turned turned to idols. All right, so everyone. He's trying to explain from the Old Testament itself how both Jew and Greek are guilty. They're guilty for not seeking after God, but instead turning from him and seeking idols. And then where does he go next? He goes to the tongue. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongue to deceive. And then get this, the venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. So on. This is Paul using Psalm 140, verse 3, as, among others, as a definitive proof text from the Old Testament to say every single one of us is guilty and in need of the gospel. He's leveling the playing field. And that sounds a lot like what James said at the very beginning of chapter 3. Not many of you should become teachers, for we who teach will incur a stricter judgment. And then he says in verse 2, remember, we all, for we all stumble in many ways. It's pretty much what Romans 3 is saying. We all are sinners. We all are guilty. And he says, and the tongue is the worst culprit of all. He's basically backing up exactly what Paul was saying in Romans 3. That the tongue, among other things, is the great equalizer of humanity that makes us all guilty before God. Not only do we not seek after God, we seek after idols, but we condemn ourselves with our own mouths that breathe fire, that are open graves, and that are deadly as the venom of asps. And it's a way of just saying, look, let's just call a spade a spade. Our tongues are representations of evil that are expressed daily. This is what he's trying to say. And he's just trying to raise the reality in our minds of just what we're dealing with here. Because I think we could come from the conclusion of this, there's no hope. We're just dealing with this problem. It's just, you know, we've got this cancer called the tongue, and there's no cure, and there's nothing we can do about it. And this is just all one big negative story. That could be a conclusion that we draw from this text. It's just all negative. It's evil, only evil, all the time. Nothing you say is good. I think that would be the wrong conclusion we could draw from James 3. I think the conclusion we need to draw is the point that he says, no human being can tame the tongue. And that there is this emphasis on no human being. He talks about the fact that every kind of animal has been tamed by the humankind, but no one of humankind can tame the tongue. And what the point that he's trying to make there is that if there's any hope for controlling the tongue, it's not found in humankind. Where would it be found then? In divine kind, right? It's found in God. God is going to be the one that gives us any hope of being able to utilize the tongue for good, of having it be an instrument of righteousness and not just a world of unrighteousness. So we're going to have to submit our tongues to God, which means we're going to have to submit our hearts to God. And that's where he goes last. He does drill down to the heart, okay? But it's at the end. It's at the end. But I want you to see this. Because he starts to talk about the duplicity of the tongue in verse 9. He says, no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil. And I talked about the fact that he used that word earlier in connection with a double-minded person who asks for wisdom but doesn't really want the wisdom, who's doubting, right? He's double-minded. Remember that. It's a restless evil full of deadly poison. How is it restless? How do you see the uncageable, uncontrolled nature of the tongue in action in the life of a person who, the way that he would put it in verse 6 of or verse 26 of chapter 1, who thinks he is religious, right? Remember what he said? Whoever thinks he is religious or counts himself as religious but cannot bridle the tongue is deceived in his heart, and that religion is worthless, okay? And so how does that religiosity express itself as one tries to, he thinks he's got a handle on it, I think I've got a handle on my tongue, and so what happens? With it, we bless our Lord. The height of like worship, the height of what we could do with our tongue would be to use our tongue to worship the Lord, to express his attributes, his praise, his glory. So we bless our Lord and Father, but at the same time, we curse people. So out of the same mouth is we have two different and contradictory things happening, and it's the perfect example of how the tongue, just when you think you've controlled it, it sneaks out of the cage. I've got it. I'm blessing. I'm using it for its purpose. And then I go and I do the exact opposite by cursing the one that God said is his representative on the earth. And that's where the contradiction comes in. But it's the contradiction, it's the duplicity of the tongue that he's starting to get at, because he's set himself up talking about this restless tongue to talk about the fact that the tongue is this two-face, the tongue is this dual personality. That can seems like it can do good. We can speak well. We can bless, and we can do lots of good things with the tongue. And then we can turn around and we can do the exact opposite with the same thing. And he says this thing is just double-minded. It's duplicitous. It seems to defy the natural order. What else? When you look at something, it either produces something. Or it's not going to produce two different things at once. And that's why he goes from the same mouth come blessing and cursing. This ought not to be. Verse 11, does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? And so he's going, okay, look, let's look at the natural world. You find a spring. Water is flowing from an underground aquifer, and that water is either going to be salty or it's going to be fresh, but it's not going to be both. It can't be both. It's impossible to be both. What do we call salt and fresh water mixed together? We call it brackish, right? But in other words, it's just not as salty, but it's not fresh water. You don't want to drink that. It's not going to be both. That's impossible. And the same thing, he says, for the tree, can a fig tree, a certain kind of tree that produces a certain kind of fruit, can that tree, my brothers, produce olives? Of course not. So these are just obvious rhetorical questions demanding a negative answer. Of course not. A fig tree is always going to produce figs. An olive tree is always going to produce olives. Or a grapevine, he says, is always going to produce grapes. It can't produce figs. This is the way that the universe works. And yet, for some reason, the tongue defies this. He says, and he kind of saves the worst for last, because he kind of the very last illustration, he moves from just the obvious, these two things can't come out of the same place, to and you can't get something good out of something bad. Can a salt pond produce fresh water? No, a salt pond can only produce salt. And so in this context, salt is bad. You don't want to be thirsting after salt water. That would not be good for you, right? You want fresh water. And in other words, you can't get something good out of something bad. And so if the vector of the heart is bad, guess what? You can't get good out of it. So it's all coming back to, he's trying to get to, the heart is the real thing. The heart is the deal. The heart is what matters, because that's where everything is coming from. That's where it all comes from. Let me make sure I've got everything I want. When it comes down to it, the only hope that we're going to have to be able to control the tongue is we have to have a heart transformation, right? We have to have a heart that is submitted to the will of God, a heart that is no longer hard, instead a heart that's been cut, it's been pierced, it's been opened, flayed open by the Word. It's exposed for what it is, and then God comes in through in the gospel, and He gives a new heart. He impresses upon the heart the law of God, and He gives us a desire for Him, and He gives us openness, and that's what has to happen. And that new heart doesn't mean that we're just automatically, you know, we never make mistakes. It's that we have a new inclination towards God because our heart's changed. And we're free from the slavery that we were under to sin, to our flesh. We are now put on top of the horse, so to speak, so that we're holding the reins. But God has to do that, and so that's where He's getting at. This isn't a doomsday text about how the tongue is just bad. It's a reminder that we have to live underneath the sovereign grace of God and rely on the grace of God for what otherwise will destroy our lives. And it is a representation of how we have to live all of our lives. But the tongue, He says, is in the lead. It is in the lead. The perfect person cannot stumble in anything that he says, and therefore the whole body is good, right? That's the point that he makes in verse 2. He says, but because we all stumble, we're going to stumble a lot with our words. And so this is one of those areas where we have to live in constant dependence, constant humility, constant reminder. The more that we like just get used to the way that we talk, the words that we use, the thoughts that come out of our mouths, when people can hear or when not. I mean, how many people talk to themselves? Is it just me? Yeah, I talk to myself, which is a way of expressing my words that are in my head, and then I say it out loud. And I don't know what it is, but for some reason, it's different when it comes out of the mouth than when it's just in my head. Okay, but that's all. If we just accustom ourselves to go, the way I talk is the way I talk, and it's neutral, the tongue is neutral, that's how the enemy tricks us into being comfortable with the tongue and not remembering that it is constantly an animal that is trying to get loose. And as MacArthur put it, it is in its sanctified cage, but it can break out if we turn our backs to it. And so we're constantly living life in the Spirit, submitting ourselves to the Lord, walking in the Spirit, living out the fruits of the Spirit, among which is self-control, right? Which is where we're going to have that control of our speech and control over time. But what this is a call to is not just don't become teachers. It's not worth it. It's not the point. Don't talk. Just take a vow of silence. Not worth it. Not going to help because it doesn't deal with the heart anyway. So it's awareness, humility, dependence, and lots and lots of confession, right? Staying sensitive in your conscience to how we stumble with the tongue, because we all stumble in many ways. And so we're going to stumble with our tongues. So stay sensitive in your conscience to when you do say something you shouldn't say, or you say something in a way you shouldn't have said it. All of that, just confess. Confess to the person that you said it to. Confess to the Lord. There's forgiveness. There's grace. But as soon as you get used to it, as soon as we just kind of, I don't know, just harden up, that's when we're going to see the real dangerous effects of this. Any thoughts or questions as we close? Or Yeah.
For the Persian Gulf, there's deep water, fresh streams that are underneath the stream. Further you get away from the source level, the water no longer can be drained because it mixes with the salt water that's in the Gulf. And that's a good thing to think about because, you know, the spirit of Antichrist that's been in work since John's day, and
sure,
our day today, wants to replace God in our hearts and our lives. And the further we get away from the original source, more easier it is for us to become corrupt. And I think that
sure
is a lot more than what our tongues then do.
Yeah.
You know, because we have strayed from that pure source when we allow other things to take over in place of God in our life.
Sure. You know, that's great.
I say that because that's just an illustration that was taught to me when I was over there in the Gulf.
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. No, that's good. That's a good word. Yep. All right, let me close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for just a reminder of the instrument that we yield. It's very powerful. We each have a voice and a tongue, a means of communication through language with other people, and therefore we wield a powerful weapon. That's either can be a weapon for good, where we can bind people up and heal people with our words and express encouragement and care and concern, compassion, gospel influence, all of that, or we can wield a destructive nuclear weapon of evil in our lives and other people's lives. And it's only by your spirit that we're going to be able to wield it well and to keep it under control. And so I thank you for the reminder of that. And I just pray, Lord, that each of us would just take a stock of how we use our tongues, of whether or not we are that person who thinks we're religious but doesn't have a bridled tongue. It's not that we don't stumble in what we say. It's that it's unbridled. Just help us to just take a good assessment of our own lives and just see whether or not we are deceived in our hearts about whether or not there is any spiritual life in us that would maybe evidence why we can't control what we say. But the fact that we do stumble with our words just means, Lord, we need you more than ever, every single day. Lord, we need you. Help us, we pray. To live in the Spirit, to exercise the self-control and dependence on you for your glory. Let us use these tongues that are set among our members to bless you and to help others rather than to curse. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.